Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know, there are some places in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to make the commitment to study, well, to read the book of Isaiah. You know, some people go through that read the Bible in a year kind of a thing, and so it's a good thing. You're going to try to read the Bible. Now it's time to read Isaiah. You get to chapters 36 and following, and you just say to yourself, I'm just going to slug my way through this. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what it means, but, you know, whatever. That's kind of the way I felt today. Sennacherib. How many parents name their children Sennacherib? We're going to be in Isaiah 36 today, and Pastor Nathan Metter from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton is our guest today, and I noticed that you were nodding your head as I was regaling you with my difficulties here.
These are some interesting passages. I mean,
interesting because you're a pastor and you've got so much more information and knowledge than the rest of us, or did you struggle with this too?
Yeah, sure. No, there are moments, you know, as I was, you know, preparing for the assignment, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm like, oh yeah, you know, and because we do such a piecemeal job on Isaiah. And I remember listening to the when you had Andy Bartelt on here, and we talked about the, you know, we go to Isaiah very quickly when we're looking for mooring what Jesus says. But there are vast oceans of Isaiah that the average person, and dare I say even the average pastor, doesn't encounter on a regular basis. And that presents an interesting challenge. And that was why I was kind of excited. This may well have been one of the assignments that you've given me that I have spent the most time mentally wrestling with.
Well, so, I hope you wrestled your way to some clarity here, because I need some.
I may have gotten pinned.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39 today. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in many and various ways you've spoken to your people of old by the prophets. You have used your servant Isaiah to deliver this big word from you. We know bits and pieces, and so much of it yet is area that we need to cover. So we ask your presence among us this day as we read and mark and learn and inwardly digest this treasure from you. But also, let us not lose sight of the fact that while you used to speak to us through prophets, in these later days you've spoken to us through your Son. So now, O Lord, let these words lead us to Jesus. It is in his name that we're bold to pray. Amen.
Amen. I know that this isn't an exclusively correct statement, but I'm just talking about the feel of it, the texture of it. Mm-hmm. Up until chapter 36, this book has seemed to me to be sort of general, referring to some temporal events about which we don't know too much, and illuminating general and eternal principles. And all of a sudden today, boom, we are just dealing with, it's like the newspaper. Mm-hmm. Sennacherib's going to invade and is going to capture Judah and Jerusalem. And it's a completely different texture, it seems to me, mm-hmm. which is odd. Yeah. It doesn't seem to be consistent. So
this is one of the reasons why men far smarter than I, you know, write doctoral dissertations, and they argue for And you know, and they talk about first and second and third and fourth Isaiahs, different authors, and that is almost, you know, it's beyond the purview of what we're going to discuss here today. But there is that sense when all of a sudden the tone, the tenor, and in some ways the vocabulary changes, and you begin to ask yourself a question, you know, wow, you know, if we would make this same argument about, you know, if all of a sudden we'd make the same argument about a Greek text in the New Testament that we know about, there'd be some people who raise a red flag and say, whoa, this is obviously something, a different author here. You know, and again, like I said, this is an area that I don't possess as much expertise as a guy like Andy Bartelt would or one of the profs at the SIM. But yeah, it is not inappropriate to say, boy, this is a little different. This is all, you know, this all of a sudden the flow changes, the feel changes. And there are, I mean, there are some, you know, I could very well be just Isaiah, you know, changing targets. You know, this is now, you know, he's laying his groundwork and now things get really serious because he's delivering, you know, you've got the presence of a not necessarily nice situation going on right now.
How much is historical context important in understanding these chapters?
Well, you need to realize, you know, the historical concept. You need to have a concept of who the bad guys are, you know, to understand and the fact that they are really bad guys. You know, the Assyrians are not nice people, and so that when Sennacherib shows up and says, you know, or if the general shows up and says, listen, you know, you surrender or we're going to treat you like we treat our enemies, they knew what that meant. You know, Sennacherib was, you know, when we think of war crimes or crimes against humanity today, that would be dinner theater for Sennacherib. You know, the Assyrians were known for just abject brutality. The other thing they did, which is interesting, the other thing they did is when they would reseed the conquered people. You know, they come in. They would come in and let's say they would invade the ancient land of Stontonia. You know, they would come in and they would take the best and the brightest. You know, they would, of course, you know, kill everybody who was a threat to them, and then they would take the best and the brightest and they would just move them. You know, they'd move me. You know, they'd round you all up and they say, okay, you guys can still do what you do, but we're going to move you over here and start all over. So there's kind of separating them from their context. Which
it's the way you destroy identity.
Absolutely, you destroy. They lose their former identity, and now their identity is determined completely by the enemy.
So, from a historical context, 1000 BC, mm-hmm. David, mm-hmm. followed by Solomon, and Israel in all of its glory and prosperity, and then the kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, divided north and south, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. and a slow deterioration begins. But you can follow all this in 1 and 2 Kings, I guess.
Right.
So we get to Hezekiah.
Right.
What do we know about Hezekiah?
Well, Hezekiah is one of these guys who strikes me very much like us. You know, very, very much. He can be noncommittal. He's eminently failed, if you know what I mean by that. He is eminently failed. When pressed on, he worries. When confronted with his enemies, he tries to stand, but he realizes his position is somewhat weak. And then he gets the prophecies and they stand up, but then he's confronted with the fact that he's going to die. So he falls to his knees and begs and pleads and almost whines in a way. And Yahweh relents and says, okay. But then toward the end, you see him being eminently like us again. Well, yeah, this is going to happen. You know, when Babylon comes onto the picture, well, it's going to happen, but it'll be after my lifetime. So I really don't care.
So, is to your knowledge, is Hezekiah? Can we find him in 1 and 2 Kings somewhere?
Let's see. I mean,
is he a good king or bad king? You know how they're sort of right in there. Most
well,
of them bad.
You know, really, in all honesty, Hezekiah often gets lumped in with if you're gonna be black and white. If you're gonna be black and white, Hezekiah is probably seen as more of a good king, probably because he was able to bargain with God, you know, to get his life extended. But really, like I said, you almost need Hezekiah. Kind of fits in the middle. He kind of fits in the middle because he's sinful, but he's human. You know, he looks to Yahweh when he needs it, but then has his own failings. has his own family. Hezekiah is a guy that if we follow him, especially in this, you know, in this section, you follow Hezekiah and you can identify with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the kings that, while we can't wrap our concept around a king because of where we live right now, in the world in which we live, Hezekiah's personality, Hezekiah's actions, I could be Hezekiah. I could be Hezekiah. You know, when my kingdom's going okay, I can get a little slothful, but when things get rough, I know where to run. And then when things get good again, I have to face the temptation of going soft. So,
I've got a cross-reference here that takes me to 2 Kings 18, 19, 20. Okay, and I can see that just by the editorial headlines here, that this is pretty much the same stuff we read in Isaiah.
Right.
And we think about 2 Kings as being historical information.
Right.
How does it inform your faith or a person's faith to understand that? Because sometimes we think, well, these are fairy tales. These are things that people made up, and we don't know if they really happen or not. But here we have, from Isaiah's perspective, this account. We can go over here to 2 Kings, read pretty much the same stuff from a historical context. Mm-hmm. Hey, this stuff all really happened.
Right.
If you're out of touch, if you're a Bible reader and you just don't know anything about the history or the geography of the Bible, then some of this almost borders on mythological in a way.
Oh, certainly.
But it's not.
Right, it's not. And this is one of the reasons why it is critical. And I've admitted this before here. My desire and my hunger for the Old Testament is growing the older I get, and the more immersed you become in the gospel story, and you see that this is not, you know, the gospels don't float off, you know, they're not an island somewhere, you know, where we just all of a sudden, you know, we've got this story going along, and oh, by the way, on some other channel we've got this Jesus character. He is rooted firmly in history. You know, the prophecies of this coming Messiah is rooted firmly in history. We can see that, you know, because you can read secular history, and you can find a guy like Pontius Pilate and Herod and these guys, and in much the same way, you know, Isaiah is this, you know, and while it may seem like I'm running off to the Gospels all the time, Isaiah is the most quoted prophet. Okay, you know, Jesus uses him a lot. So this is big time. This is where we get to Jesus. So if Jesus is rooted in history and is anchored, not rooted, but anchored in history, the story of our salvation is anchored in history, and this is part of the front story, the leading up, so also must his prophet be anchored in history. And we see that as he's dealing with these kings, you know, Hezekiah, who fits into, you can have secular history that this is rooted on. You're right. This is not some ethereal floating around idea. You know, we can say, this sounds, you know, you're right. As you read this, it could sound a lot like Mount Olympus or something like that. But we can, or the story of Atlantis, you know, they're still looking for that. Well, we can go and we say, okay, here, Hezekiah was here. You know, and this is the timetable, you know, and we can go through the annals and we can compare histories. We can say, all right, this is when Assyria was running amok. This is when Babylon was on the rise. And then later on, this is when Persia comes up and stomps Babylon and all this kind of stuff.
So the picture I have formed in my mind going through chapter 36 is that Jerusalem is a walled city.
Mm-hmm.
And more or less the capital city, and of course, obviously, the location of the temple. And the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrians, this brutal and vicious army that you described, has arrived.
Yeah.
So if you're in the city of Jerusalem behind the wall, can there be a terror more frightening than looking out over the wall and seeing Sennacherib and his army out there?
Not just seeing, you know, a company or or anything like that, you know, it'd be a situation, you know, we see later on, you know, how many the angel kills, you know, 180,000, you know, 180,000. You know, imagine I could almost, you know, if you're going to be a parallel, I am terrified of flying over water. Being in a plane doesn't bother me. You know, just let me look down and be able to see terra firma. Okay. I can remember one time I was flying down here for a meeting at St. Louis when I was still up in Wisconsin. And, you know, the way airlines work, I got routed over Lake Michigan. And that's the type of mental picture I saw. Okay, I'm in this plane. The engines are running. Everything's fine. But I look out the window, and there's a lot of blue down there. And the water is cold, and it is deep, and it's not good. You know, and my anxiety level just immediately goes up. Okay, now...
I guess you won't be going to Hawaii.
Until they build the bridge the wide enough where I can drive. My wife just hates that part. But anyway, you know, so it's a situation where this is to the end, you know, this is not just a standing body. They're surrounded, obviously. They're besieged. There's no way out. You're not escaping. And you're looking out there, and not only is this the pleasant, blue, still waters, you know, with the rolling little waves, this is a fierce... This is a fierce hurricane that is seeking your destruction. Yes, these people were terrified, which is one of the reasons why, you know, we get the words that we get from the Assyrian leader. You know, he knows they're scared. You know, and here's this lone voice, Hezekiah, kind of saying, "Hey, the Lord will deliver us." And the people in there on the wall, they're looking out and say, okay, where? Where's the door? You know, when God closes a door, where's the window? And they were pretty much nailed shut at this point.
So to oversimplify chapter 36, I mean, if I do that, and if there's something that I missed that you want to point out, feel free to do that.
Okay.
But we have a kind of a negotiation. So Sennacherib, his general, and emissaries, they come to the people in Jerusalem and say, okay, give up. Don't fight. Don't try to stop us. Just capitulate. And as it says, I think, at verse 16, they say, do not listen to Hezekiah, your king, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one of you from his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine.
Let me tell you about the reseeding. Reseeding of the people, that's right there. Yeah.
You know, for some reason this sounded a lot like Matthew 4, where Jesus goes out to you're nodding your head. What are you thinking? That's okay.
I'm sorry, I keep forgetting it's radio, which I have a face for. But... you're right. There are parallels. This is, and I think this is one of the reasons why you didn't have this mad rush to the gate. Because by now, okay, the northern tribes are gone. Assyria has already eaten them up. Okay? They are nowhere to be found. And the people of Judah realize that they're dealing with the devil here. You know, as far as they're dealing with right now, you know, their peace protesters were marching around, surrender, 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 and everybody else was looking at them saying, this isn't happening, because we know what they'll do. Oh yeah, you know, and they have the catch, you know, the loophole in the contract, the fine print. Sure, you can eat from your own vine, you fill your own cistern with water, everything's gonna be fine until, you know, and it's like this. And like you said, I made the same kind of comment, or the same kind of mental jump when I was reading this. You know, it all can be yours, but all you gotta do is come out to me, do things my way, and that they were in this way. They are making, you know, at least Hezekiah was able, and this is where Hezekiah's, you know, fighting the good fight. You know, he's urging and leading his people from preventing them from making a deal with the quote unquote devil at the time.
Well, these are God's people. This is Israel inside this city of Jerusalem.
Right.
However faithful or faithless they were, these are the people of God, and this is the city of God, and this is where the temple is, where mm-hmm. God resides.
Mm-hmm.
And the adversary outside of the city gates, outside the wall, is an adversary to God. And while this is a dramatic and significant moment here in the history of Israel, where people who awoke on this day probably wondered whether or not they would die before the sun set, mm-hmm. which most of us don't do when we wake up in the morning.
Right.
Everybody is presented with adversity of one kind or another just about every day, and everybody faces this moment.
Right.
Are you going to listen to the voice of the one outside the wall who bids you to come out and promises you certain advantages if you'll just come out? Or are you going to listen to the Lord? It seems to me that that is the question of chapter 36.
Right. And just like in these circumstances in our lives, the voices outside the wall make more sense. The voices outside the wall make more sense from a worldly, logical point of view. Hey, why should we die? You know, why, you know, we know these guys, you know, maybe they'll be nicer to us than they were to somebody else. And, you know, these are the voices of wisdom, you know, or the voices of worldly wisdom in the sense of, you know, well, maybe that's not so bad. You know, whether we're dealing with, you know, whether you're dealing with aggressive, you know, how do we deal with the end of life issues? You know, well, death isn't so bad. You know, maybe we should hasten it with euthanasia, you know, or these kind of things.
Verses 21 and 22, chapter 36, but they were silent. The people in Jerusalem inside the wall were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command, that's Hezekiah, was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Why did they have their clothes torn?
When you are in a grief situation, when there was no way out, that was one of the signs of absolute penitence to Yahweh. They realized at this point that they very well could be mourning their own death.
Verse 1 of chapter 37 says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Is there a connection? If this is a stretch, just say, Chuck, we don't stretch like that. Can you make a connection with what's going on here and the season of Lent?
Oh yeah. This is a season of outward penitence. You know, Lent is that we contemplate. You know, the idea of Lent. Now, I guess let me. The original concept of Lent was a period of penitence. I think it's kind of evolved into another opportunity, you know, for study or something. But yeah, there is that idea of, oh my, we're in dire straits here.
So, regardless of what I'm wearing today, mm-hmm. as a Christian person, as a believing person, are these weeks for sackcloth and ashes, at least in attitude? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard, Pastor Nathan Metter here, back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Children's Advocacy Services of Greater St. Louis at the University of Missouri St. Louis will hold the Keep Kids Safe and Family Strong Walk 9 a.m. Saturday, March 31st at Forest Park in St. Louis. The walk kicks off April's Child Abuse Awareness and Prevention Month. CASGSL provides ongoing treatment for children ages 3 through 17 who have been victims of child abuse. Registration begins at 8 a.m. in the upper parking lot at the Muni in Forest Park. The cost for the walk is $25 and includes a t-shirt.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
A benefactor has provided funding to renovate our hospital chapel. While the generosity is certainly appreciated, I'm just happy that the construction folks have gotten around to fixing the leak in the roof. This little drama across the hall from my office got me thinking about a Bible story about a hole in the roof. I can't begin to tell the story as well as St. Luke does, so let's just listen to him. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, two things amaze me about this story. The first, St. Luke tells us that the paralyzed man was forgiven because of the faith of his friends. And two, someone may well ask, what has forgiveness of sins to do with healing? Actually, the answer to that second question is the point of this story. The scribes and the Pharisees asked the question, and Jesus answered them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. That's just why we have a chapel at our hospital. Healing comes in body, mind, and spirit. Lord, help us to know that the single difference between the Christian faith and all others is in forgiveness. Teach us to be people of forgiveness, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who alone has the power to make us whole. Amen.
Saint Benedict is perhaps one of the most influential thinkers in all of Christian history. Who was Saint Benedict, and how has his thinking about Christianity affected us today? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Jennifer Trafton of Christian History Magazine about Saint Benedict. We'll also talk with Dr. Bob Weiss about grief and God's grace.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Nathan Metter helping. He's holding my hand, guiding me through Isaiah 36 through 39 today. And what I guess I'm saying is that I see a glimpse of a picture here, which I'm taking to heart. Mm-hmm. And I'm hoping that it's right.
Sure.
While we're talking about Sennacherib and all these historical figures, Hezekiah, and the assault on Jerusalem by the Assyrians, a fierce people, I'm seeing essentially the same challenge that Jesus went through when he was confronted in the wilderness by Satan, or the challenges that Christians these days go through when somebody comes along and says, you know, we really need to have euthanasia, and we really need to have abortion on demand, and we really need to have gay marriage, and we really need to have all these things that godly people know are wrong, but the voices outside the wall say, this doesn't really make a lot more sense than where you are right now.
Sure.
And I'm making that application from Isaiah 36 and 37 and following. I don't know if I'm entitled to do that or not.
I think if I were preaching, you know, if I were called to preach on this text, I have no doubt in my mind that that would be a definite move that the homily would take, that the sermon would take.
The first thing that appears to happen here in the face of this extraordinary adversity, larger than you and I may ever experience in our lifetimes,
right,
is the tearing of the clothes.
Right.
And the putting on of sackcloth,
right,
which is everybody knows that's a biblical picture,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
of,
mm-hmm,
penitence.
Correct, correct.
And that's why I asked you the question about,
right,
Lent, anticipating the festival of the resurrection,
right,
Easter Sunday, somebody apparently decided they thought maybe we ought to consider the voices outside the wall leading up to that celebration of victory. So maybe we understand what that celebration is about, and it's not just another. Actually,
rather than Lent being about the voices outside the wall, I think Lent is more, I think we're good up to the tearing of the sackcloth and ashes, but I think at that point what we're doing is we're listening, rather than the voices outside the wall, there's a presence outside the wall, but Lent leads us to, the tearing of our rending our garments and not our hearts, because of the word that's from inside the wall. We realize that we are in this situation, and even in the prophecies, the presence of Assyria besieging Jerusalem and Judah, there is an aspect of God's judgment in this, because coming up to this point, they weren't very faithful either. Okay. And they're set upon by this instrument of God's judgment, and they need to be delivered. And yet what we see is, the very leaders of the people, they're not sending their soldiers for more training. They're not sending them for the pregame meal. They're not sending the weight room to bulk up for the fight. What are they doing? They're rending their garments. They're putting on sackcloth. They're actually making themselves weaker in order for the deliverance of Yahweh to take place.
And then in the end of verse 2, it says, well, let's read verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. So, having taken on an attitude of penitence, they turn to the Word of God. Because
right.
Isaiah is the prophet of God.
Correct.
He is the one who will bring the Word.
Right.
Which seems to me to be another good move.
Yep.
Yes?
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is one of the things... I love sitting in meetings with Herb Miller, my district president, as good pious, Lutherans, we're sitting around the table and we're about ready to get down to business, or we've just finished up a meeting worth of business, and he being the ecclesiastical supervisor of all the pastors in the room and the high and mighty right reverend district president, you turn to him and say, Mr. President, will you close us with prayer? And I love this line. He says, you can't talk to God until he talks to you. And as he's doing that, he's rifling through his copy of the scriptures, getting a word from God. And that is so true. So often, my buddy Nabil Noor and I talk about this. So often we turn our prayer life and our pleas like this into our trip to Santa Claus's lap. Dear God, I'm in this mess. Gimme, 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 gimme. Amen. And we don't necessarily listen. We do not necessarily seek Yahweh's guidance. We want to count. Here we are in the midst of this mess, and we want to counsel Yahweh. And Hezekiah gets it right. We are in a mess. Okay, go talk to Isaiah. Get for us a word from God. What is Yahweh saying? Knowing full well that there have been oracles of judgment coming, knowing full well that Isaiah may well say, as Yahweh says, okay, that's it, we're done. But he first and foremost says, go to Isaiah, see what God has to say.
And the news is good.
Yes.
Isaiah
yes.
gives a good report. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.
Right.
That's almost fanciful.
Mm-hmm.
That would be hard to believe, wouldn't it? 180,000 men outside the city, ready to take you apart?
Yep. And then all of a sudden, in a matter of, and this is the turning point. Again, how drastically Yahweh turns. It goes from where they wake up in the morning and they look out over the wall and they say, is this the day we're going to die? And the last thing, and basically the situation, in that same kind of timetable, the situation ends, they wake up the next morning, and they're delivered.
And here again, the reality of the situation and the call from Sennacherib and his emissaries to come on out and we'll give you some really good stuff does appear to make a whole lot more sense than this plan. Well, we're going to start a rumor, and before it's all over, they're going to destroy themselves.
Right.
But again, this is the way. But think that, let's just jump forward. What is the gospel? Oh, sorry, Chuck. What is the gospel? I'm talking with my hands again. The gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. This would be foolishness if you said, you know, if you came, you were in the Joint Chiefs today, and they said, we're going to solve the Iraq situation by starting a rumor amongst the Shiites, you know, and they would look at
it's
you.
A joke.
Yeah, they would be sending you to Walter Reed, you know, and into the good part of Walter Reed, or maybe the not so good part. But the reality, no one in their right mind would come up with this plan, which is exactly why it's divine intervention.
All right, let's cut to the chase here. Hezekiah prays, verses 14 and following, after hearing the words of Isaiah. And verse 20, he says, "So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Verse 21, Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," and then follows the prophecy concerning Sennacherib,
mm-hmm.
which more or less ends in verse 29, where God says, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came, Sennacherib,
mm-hmm.
buddy."
Mm-hmm.
A couple of times here, then, as we move through this, it starts to use sign. He starts to talk about signs.
Right.
Verse 30, "And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself," etc., and following. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of when the shepherds were told, mm-hmm. you know, go to mm-hmm. Bethlehem. This
right.
will be a sign to you.
Right.
So,
there's also,
is God still in the sign business? You know, and does he? Is there a sign for you and me to see, or is he out of that business now that the Old Testament is concluded?
Well, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't try and put a wall around God and tell him he can't do something, because the minute you tell God that he can't do something, then you've got the wrong God, or you're having a false understanding of God. To say that God doesn't work through signs is, I think, is an overstatement. However, we have the greatest sign of victory, and that's the cross. There is the, you know, we at that point, the signs, and you know, and that this is the ultimate sign of what God has done. You know, he has sacrificed his son so that we might live. His son dies so we might live. That's his sign. And you have the cross that's put on us in our baptism. You have the cross that points us, and then you have the empty tomb that points us to the wounded Savior, but who is alive. Okay, so you've got a dead Savior who's alive. You know, he's the Lord of the living. Now, that being said, can God use signs? Yes. However, the danger is what we don't have, okay? What we don't have is an Isaiah saying, "This is a sign unto you." You know, we don't have an Isaiah who has that confirmed connection to Yahweh, okay? Like even what I mentioned in the prayers, in many various ways God spoke to people as old by the prophets, but now in these last times he's spoken us to his son. We don't need any more after we get Jesus. Now, we've got people out there who will claim to say, "Well, that's a sign because," you know, some stood up and said 9/11 is a sign that, you know, that we're an unrepentant nation. Well, I can also say that it's just a sign that we live in a sinful world. You know, which is right.
If I were to say to somebody who says, "I'm looking for Jesus," if I were to say, "Here's a sign for you."
Mm-hmm.
When you find a group of people who are baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who are drinking bread and wine,
mm-hmm.
Or a place where a preacher is preaching the forgiveness of sins,
mm-hmm.
"These are signs unto you." That's where you'll find Jesus.
Right.
Would that be a stretch, or would that
no,
be accurate?
No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, because you have in what you've encapsulated there is the definition of the church. And Jesus has promised to be there. You know, he doesn't have, you know, he's everywhere in his omnipresence, but he has promised, not unlike Yahweh did in the Old Testament. He says, I'm everywhere, but you can find me at the temple. Okay, you can find me at the temple. That's where my glory will dwell. And in the same way, he does that through his son. He says, okay, where am I? Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Okay, how are we going to know where you're at? Where my people are, where they're gathered around the word and as it's rightly proclaimed, and the sacraments as they're administered according to his institution.
So at the end of chapter 37, we get the outcome. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. So is there a formula here, Pastor Metter? You're facing adversity. If you'll assume an attitude of penitence, if you'll turn to the Word of God, then you can have the 185,000 adversity that you're facing today swept out?
No, that's not that. That is a way. You know, there are times when Yahweh will do that, where God will do that, where He will relent. He will relent. He will deliver. But the problem is, we don't know what the true deliverance is. You know, when you're dealing with somebody, you know, okay, the classic example, you got somebody with a terminal illness. You know, they rend their garments, you know, and the whole community rends their garments. They fall to their knees, and they pray, oh, Lord, deliver us from this. And the person dies. Did God say no? Not hardly. What He's done is He's delivered them in His way. We have, you know, it's a situation, what have they been delivered to? Well, let's see. Where does the faithful Christian go when they depart? Oh, they go to be with the Lord. They are there with the Lord. They are free. They are resting from their labors. They're free from that which assaults them. Is that deliverance? You bet. Is it deliverance in the world? You know, and the voices of the world say, well, see, your prayers didn't avail. No, they did avail. The Lord did deliver. The problem is when we start thinking, when we start judging what the deliverance is supposed to look like, you know, we are completely, you know, when we rend our garments and throw ourselves at the mercy of Yahweh, we're in a position where He's the one who determines the deliverance.
Well, let's talk about that a little bit, because chapter 38, for those people who are facing the end of life, it's exactly what Hezekiah's situation was. In verse 1 it says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Verse 3 it says, Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. How does the terminally ill patient get this for themselves?
The process is the same, but you can't guarantee it. There was nothing that Hezekiah could do that deserved this response from Yahweh. Nothing, you know, okay, you know, it's one of these things, you know, the Yahweh sees that and is moved. And what we see is a unique situation that God can work this way. But is God required to work this way? No. But here's the other thing. You look what happened in the next 15 years, you know, as we move forward from here. You know, if we move forward from here, what we find is, you know, even toward the end, after he's delivered, Hezekiah gets lazy again. You know, sometimes God may say, no, that's enough. And your deliverance is, instead of 15 more years, it's eternity. You know, this is where we're guilty at times of clinging too tightly to things that will perish.
Here's a caller. Let's talk with Joe. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I don't know if we can connect all this, but I've been thinking a lot about the relationship with the Lord lately, and trying to distinguish between forgiveness from Him and a right relationship with Him. And if this deliverance in our lives to be the restoration of a right relationship. When, you know, when we are honest before God and repent, then the right relationship's available. And kind of like how it affects our lives would be the peace that it brings to know that we're right with Him. And I know that oftentimes I can be stubborn about things that will prevent me from having a really close walk with Him. I don't know. Does that make any sense?
Right. We'll talk about it. Thanks
sure.
for the call.
Right. Yep. Sure, sure it does. In fact, the danger is, and this I think is Joe's earnest desire for a right relationship with God, like Hezekiah had. But the thing that becomes incredibly important that we need to cling to is the fact that the right relationship with God does not originate with us. We are incapable of restoring or even maintaining that right relationship on our own. The way that, and again, you know, forgive, you know, the contrition, sorrow over our sins, leads us to confession, which is then the deliverance from those sins, you know, leading us to the cross, which then leads us to the repentance, which is that new lifestyle, that turning away from the old sin. And even that part is an action of God.
I got two questions I got to ask you before we run out of time.
Okay.
One from chapter 38, one from chapter 39.
Okay.
Chapter 38 contains Hezekiah's prayer. In verse 9 it says, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So he's happy again.
Right.
And life is good. And the beginning of his prayer, he talks about what it was like to be sick and to be in despair. And then he gets to verse 17. In verse 16, actually. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. And then verse 17 says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
Now, most folks don't process information that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When we're in great bitterness, we have a lot of trouble finding out how that is in our welfare.
Right.
And the dad's, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, never has made sense to me.
Until I became a parent. And you're right. You know, this is one of the things. At times, God uses these negative situations for our benefit. This is Romans 8:28 in Isaiah. God works all things for good. Doesn't say all things are good, but He works all things are good, or used by Him for a good purpose for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose.
All right, in chapter 39, as we turn a corner, in 38:20, Hezekiah says, "The Lord will save me."
Mm-hmm.
Which he did.
Mm-hmm.
Then 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So this far-off person heard about the miracle
right.
that Hezekiah had received, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and what does he do? He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil. And as I read through this, this is not the right thing to do. This is...
You're right.
It seems to me to be a mistake.
Right.
You know, take him to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Show him the Torah. Don't show him all your stuff.
Right.
And how does this happen?
Well, this is what happens. We get our life in order with God, and this is the absolute... And I'm going to offend some people when I say this, but tough. This is the absolute scourge of modern evangelical Christianity right now. Because what they're going to do is the Lord comes in and I make my decision for Jesus and I get my heart right. And then what do? I tell everybody about me and my relationship with God and what I have done. And this is how I've changed my life. And you can do it too. And if you do, it's not about you. It's never about you. You're in the middle of this because of you. The reason you needed to be saved is your sin. And you need to go to that one place where that's taken care of, and that's the cross. And if you're right, if you take them any, if you're telling somebody about your faith and you're using the personal pronoun, I and me, you're using the wrong language. Show them
Jesus. And you're right. Had Hezekiah simply said, you know, how'd this miracle get done? Oh, isn't this great? What he does is he takes him to the temple. Because look at all the things he shows him. Those were not the source of his deliverance. Yahweh was. Had he taken him to the temple and, you know, and says, I've only got one thing to show you. I've only got one thing to show you. Right here. This is Yahweh. This is the one who saved me. But this is where I said earlier, we can relate to Hezekiah because we're like him. We get in trouble. We cry out to Yahweh. He delivers. And then we go give ourselves credit.
Let's try to squeeze one more phone call in here in the couple of minutes that remain. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. My point was with Manasseh, he wailed and cried, and the Lord granted his wish to live 15 more years. But 3 years after this happened, Manasseh was born, who wouldn't have been born if he would have just accepted what the Lord said. And Manasseh was probably the worst king Judah ever had. So be careful what you pray for.
You just might get it.
All right, thank you, Jack.
Thank you, Jack.
And then we get to... you're going to have to give me a short answer here.
Oh, dear.
Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. That sounds like bad news.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. So am I misreading or misunderstanding this? Or
not
at
all.
Or has Hezekiah lost his mind?
No, he is eminently human. He gets what he wants and then doesn't care. He, you know, it's one of these, this is the Christian. This is the Christian who receives their forgiveness and then goes right back to his
vomit.
Sin. The vomit, the dog,
the
return,
dog returning
to its vomit. Exactly. Yeah. So.
Well, you know, it's, as we get to this, end of this last chapter today, it was sort of like going to be a happy ending.
Right.
You know, everything sort of went God's way, and thought I'd learned something, and then Hezekiah just turns around and screws it all up.
Yeah. Who's tomorrow? They get the good stuff.
Who's tomorrow? That's a good question. Let me look at my list here. Why? What's tomorrow?
That's comfort, comfort, my people. Even in the face of all of this, you're going to get comfort.
Who's tomorrow? Yeah. Jeremy Klostermeyer, St.
Oh,
John Warren.
Oh, Jeremy, fellow
first.
Concordia Mequon guy. He'll
Is that
be
right?
good.
Do you know him?
Yeah, I know Jeremy.
Oh,
I know Jeremy. He's a good guy.
Well, he gets lucky.
That's right.
All right, thank you, sir.
Hey, Chuck, I need to plug my kids from my Zion Lutheran School yesterday in Staunton. Participated in an academic contest over at Metro Lutheran High School. And my team of three young men, Tristan Cohen and Tanner Alljets and Austin Scarsdale, for the first time ever, won the contest. We finished first.
You're not, your buttons aren't bursting there, are they?
Well, 20 years ago, I was involved in the first, when they put the first one on, when I was a student there, and now we went back and won it for the first time.
Good.
I'm proud of my kids.
Congratulations. And we will ask the pastor here in the next hour on our AM 850 KFUO Bible study. Pastor Kevin Parviz is due in, so stay tuned for that. Thanks.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.